If you were to Google the term phishing lures, you would find, first of all, that there are over 6 million sites dedicated to phishing lures. I learned a lot this week reading a couple of those sites. One is that phishing lures have been around for 4,000 years, and there are many different kinds. There are surface lures, there are spoon lures, there are crankbaits, or called plugs, or there are spinning baits, etc. But when you really get down to it, all fishing lures are exactly the same. Every single fishing lure has exactly the same purpose, and that is, it is designed to deceive a fish. It is to make a fish think that the lure is actually food for the fish. And when the fish responds accordingly, he's hooked. And once he is hooked, he pays an enormous price for his mistake. That's the way it is for almost all human beings. Since Cain and Abel, there have been two ways to live life. There has been the way of Cain, which is the way of religion. And there has been the way of Abel, which is the way of a relationship with God through faith. And when you really stop and think about it, the entire history of the Old Testament has those two parallel lines. Cain, who offers a sacrifice of his own choosing. Abel, who offers to God what God has asked. One commentator wrote this: when Cain offered his sacrifice of grain to the Lord, he sinned both by disobediently bringing the wrong kind of an offering and by offering it in the wrong way. Rather than bringing an animal sacrifice as God had obviously commanded, he brought the fruit of his own labor, and then proudly supposing that this offering of disobedience was just as acceptable to God as the one he was told to bring. He was the first act of religion, the forerunner of every such act ever since his time. Every person of every era who has ever tried to come to God on the basis of their own merits and works, or by some humanly designed religious prescriptions, has followed in the unbelieving, grace-rejecting steps of Cain. Abel, on the other hand, by obediently offering a blood sacrifice that God required, in faith leaped across the centuries and touched the cross. God accepted his offering not because it had any spiritual benefit in itself, but because it was presented in faith and obedience. Since the time of Cain and Abel, the two divergent lines of works and faith have characterized all of man's religious life. The person who follows the way of man, whatever it is simply religious. The person who follows God's way follows the way of Abel, the way of grace and forgiveness. That's really what it comes down to. And it's interesting, when you read through the Old Testament, immediately you see those who are following Cain. They build the Tower of Babel. And they decide that they will build a tower so large and so impressive that they will walk into heaven on their own terms, a tremendous religious act. God countered that with the way of Noah, where by grace, Noah and his family are delivered. All the way through the Old Testament, you run into the ites. They're everywhere. Canaanites, Amalekites, termites, everybody. They're like everywhere. And every one of the ites have exactly the same inherent quality. They're incurably religious. They simply want to show religious acts in order to earn their way with God. God countered that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham justified by his faith. Even when Jesus Christ showed up, Phariseeism, the pinnacle of Judaistic religiosity. And Jesus Christ spent most of his earthly ministry countering and confronting those people. You see, the lures are so good that even believers can be enticed. And often, even believers take hook, line, and sinker and do it to our own peril. And it can happen to the very best of us. Open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This is our third in our study of Galatians. In the very first week, I told you that Paul wrote this letter, and he's not happy. He's not happy anywhere in the letter. In fact, it's the only letter he ever writes that he doesn't say one good thing to those who are reading it. Paul was angry. In fact, in the first chapter, he said that he was amazed, that he was shocked, that he was bewildered. He's so upset, and the reason he's upset is because these Galatians, these Gentile Galatians, are suddenly beginning to get the onslaught of religiosity. It comes in the form of the Judaizers. They follow Paul, and they tell the Galatians that the gospel that Paul preached to them is not correct, and that Paul himself is not really an apostle. They said, look, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's fine. But you also have to do something. In this case, you have to be circumcised. Paul heard that, and he responded accordingly. And Paul said, that is another gospel. That is not just a difference of opinion. That's a completely different gospel. And in fact, he said, look, if I would preach that gospel, or angels from heaven would preach that gospel, and certainly be these Judaizers preaching this gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed by God forever. And then last week, we dealt with Paul making a defense of himself. Paul said, you can trust the gospel I gave you because I didn't get that gospel from Peter and James and John. I got that gospel from Jesus Christ himself. And I am an apostle, not because some men said I was. I'm an apostle because Jesus Christ set me apart to be an apostle. So this week, we continue this line of thinking, and we learn a lesson right off the bat, beginning in verse 11. It's easy to bite into the lure of religion. Just ask Peter. Verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow, pretty strong. I opposed him to his face. We're going to read on in a moment here that it wasn't private. Paul said, Peter, I want you to stand up in front of the whole church, and then I'm going to take you down. I'm going to oppose you to your face. And notice what he said. He said, because he stood condemned. He said, I'm not saying Peter's mistaken. I'm not saying Peter's entitled to his own opinion. I'm saying Peter is condemned from my point of view because of what he's doing. In other words, Peter couldn't be more wrong. Well, that seems awful harsh, doesn't it? I mean, by the way, traditionally, in certain traditions, wasn't Peter the first pope? Isn't it interesting that Peter is being taken down by Paul publicly? Now, you would think that if you were the vicar of Christ on earth, how would someone dare take you down? Well, I think it answers for itself. The Apostle Paul took him down because he was condemned, because he was wrong. Peter's a wonderful man. He's a great guy. But he bit into the lure of religion, and he never should have. I want you to hold your place here and go to Acts chapter 10 with me. The book of Acts, chapter 10. And we get an insight into Peter, and I think one of the reasons Paul is so upset. Verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's noon. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now, that's not exactly like the trance you're in now. It's a different trance. This one comes from God. I don't know where yours comes from. Okay, but Peter is in a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. You have to understand from Peter's point of view. What's in this sheet? Pork. No doubt about reptiles, amphibians, and even birds of prey. It sounds like a Cajun smorgasbord. The Cajuns have no trouble with this. But Peter's not Cajun. He's Jewish. You see, that's his background. Watch how he responds. And by the way, you would think when God showed you a vision and gave you a commandment, what should your response be? Yes, Lord. Yes. Not Peter's. Notice, Peter said, by no means, Lord. Absolutely not. For I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. Said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Let me clarify it, Peter. It's not unholy. Are you sure? I'm God. I'm pretty sure. Now watch. This happened three times. Three times they had this discussion. Three times Peter said, no, I'm a good Jewish guy. I'm kosher. I can't get into that. God said, there's nothing unclean, Peter. You eat it. Now, God has good reason for this. We'll see as I read on. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, what else could it be? God told you no food's unclean. Peter is so religious in his background, he's like, I just don't know. This doesn't make sense to me. He says, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. He says, but get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one who are you looking for. He said, what is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to you, to his house, and to hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and he gave them lodging. God had bigger fish to fry than just simply Peter's appetite. You see, Peter viewed certain foods as unclean. He also viewed Gentiles as unclean. Goyim, he viewed the centurion as unclean. God says, there's no uncleanliness here. You go to the centurion's house. Now, Peter got this vision from God. Beside the fact that he was taught by the Lord, didn't the Lord say things, nothing that goes into a person can defile that person? It's only what comes out of the person that can defile the person. But Peter was sort of steeped in his religiosity, and he's still struggling. Now, let's go back to Galatians. And Paul picks up the story. He says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, these are the Judaizers coming from Jerusalem. He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Why? Well, his response is the response to every person throughout all the centuries since Cain as to why. Fear. Fearing the party of the circumcision. Why did Peter eat? Didn't eat with the Gentiles? Fear. He was afraid of them. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't matter what religion it is or when you find it in history. Religion has two motivations, fear and guilt. Those are the dual motivations of all religion. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen to you. Always using fear, always using intimidation. And that's exactly what they do to Peter. It's hard to imagine that an apostle like Peter would be intimidated by religious Judaizers. But he is, and it gets worse. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now the other Jews who believed in Jesus Christ won't eat with Gentiles. Notice what God calls a person who is saved by grace through faith, and then decides to act religiously. A hypocrite. He uses it twice. They are hypocrites. one who wears a mask on one side, but the reality is on the other side. He said, Peter is a hypocrite, and Barnabas is a hypocrite. And Barnabas, by the way, might be even more impressive than Peter. Hold your place here, and let's go back to Acts chapter 11. I'll give you some insight into Barnabas and what he was like. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, the first martyr, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Remember, Christianity was born in Judaism. And in the beginning, it's only Messianic Jews. Everyone who was in the church were Jewish. But now they've been dispersed. Remember what Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, from the Jewish point of view, they said, we really understand Jerusalem, and we kind of like Judah, but I don't think we want to go to Samaria or anywhere else. But that was the commission of Christ. By this martyrdom of Stephen, Jesus forced their hand. Notice, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus, the gospel. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch to check it out. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, notice he witnessed the grace of God among the Greeks, the Gentiles, he rejoiced and he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left then for Tarsus to look for Saul, who becomes his comrade in arms. Barnabas is an impressive man. He says he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. But when Peter joins into the religious hypocrisy, it says, back to Galatians 2:13, it says, even Barnabas was carried away. You see, it's easy to be religious. It really is. It's easy to start thinking that religious activities somehow are very, very instrumental, and that believing in Jesus is fine, but I need to do something else. There's some other lessons in those first few verses. One is that past victories are no guarantee of future success when it comes to the lower religion in your life. Remember, we are incurably religious in our fallen state. It's one of the worst things about humanity. We believe we can invent a religion that will impress God so much that on the basis of how impressive we are, he would want to have a relationship with us. That's just religion. And it's been that way through the history of mankind. Secondly, there's something else we learn. Right teaching or truthful teaching or right doctrine without right behavior is hypocrisy. Peter knew the truth. Barnabas knew the truth, but they acted differently. They said, no, I still want to go through the ritual. I still want to be religious, like a good Jewish boy. And thirdly, we learn this from the Apostle Paul, truth is more important than harmony when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, can't we all just get along? No. Not when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not when it comes to the grace of God. There are a lot of ways where places where we need to show great tolerance for one another, but not for the truth of the gospel, not for the grace of God. So it's easy to be religious, ask Peter. Secondly, religion needs to be confronted by truth, just ask Paul. That's what he does starting in verse 14. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, that's a nice way of saying it. Paul said, when I saw that they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, when you're not straightforward about the truth, what do we have? Do we have another word for that? Lie. That's what he's saying. He said, when I saw that Peter is a liar, when Peter is lying, and Barnabas, he said, when I saw that they're lying, he said, I had to do something about it. I said to Cephas, in the presence of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, that's how you came to faith, you came in the freedom, you had the vision. He says, how is it now that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Why would you want to put a religious yoke around their neck now? Why would you do that? And the reason is because we're incurably religious. Paul goes on and says, look, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Look, I understand we're Jewish. We didn't live past lives like these people did. I understand we're Jewish, Peter. I get it. I'm more Jewish than you are. And he really was. He says, I was the Jew of Jews. Paul understands that. He says, but nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Peter, you and I know that. Peter, you know that no man could be justified means to be declared righteous. Or if you want to put it another way, justified means you get your ticket punched for heaven. He said, we know that no man is declared righteous by God. No man is justified by the works of the law. He said, but through faith in Christ. Even if we have believed in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul says, I can't say this any clearer, but I'm going to try. Let me just keep repeating myself over and over again. You can't be justified before a holy God by works of the law. You can't. There's no religious scheme by which you will ever be justified by God. Never. You are only justified by God by the grace of God through faith in Christ. He said, Peter, you got to know that. You got to know better than that. How can you possibly say those kind of things? It is a tremendous statement. One of the great books that I've been reading through this study of Galatians is, I was able to download, and you can for free, Martin Luther's English translation of his commentary on Galatians. If you went to Kindle, you could download it for free. It is a wonderful thing to read. To realize that this man is writing this nearly 500 years ago, and it is his awareness of what happens in this book that leads to the Great Reformation. This Franciscan monk reads the truth in these passages, and he changes the world. The yoke of religiosity, he takes off. Luther said when he read that verse, he said this. He said, the truth exploded in my heart. He said, it was like seeing the sun at noonday. He said, once I understood what was really said there, he had been taught his whole life that a man is saved through religiosity, that a person is saved by good works, that a person is saved by going through the sacraments. And if you don't do that and you don't have right standing, you're out. Luther said, I saw it. It changed everything. Remember, his original intent was not to leave anything. His original intent was to reform the church. That's why he pounded the theses on the doors of Wittenberg. He said, look, these are the changes we have to make according to the Word of God. But they tried to hunt him down and to execute him for that. Now, this is what John MacArthur writes about that verse. He said, all claims that salvation is through belief in Jesus Christ plus something else are blasphemous. They are lies. There can be no effective or acceptable human addition to the work of Jesus Christ. This passage is a forceful and unequivocal a statement of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, as you will find in the New Testament. That's what Paul said. Peter, you know this. You know it. You were saved by this. You understand it. He's not finished. He said, Peter, let's look at it this way then. He says, but if, verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. And what he means by that is this. Peter, if I'm wrong, if the gospel that Jesus Christ gave me, which is faith in Christ alone, he said, if that's wrong, then I'm a sinner. I'm the one sinning here. He said, I understand that. But he said, look, he said, if that's the case, then is Christ then a minister of sin? Then Jesus Christ is the minister of sin because Jesus Christ gave me this gospel. If the Judaizers are right and it's Jesus plus something, it's a religious approach to God, then not only am I a sinner, but Jesus Christ is the minister of sin. And of course, then he writes, meganoita, may it never be, one of his favorite phrases. Absolutely not. He said, verse 18, for he said, if I rebuild that which I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He said, I would be the worst kind of sinner. He said, goes to the next question then, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, the question is, Well, then why the law? You see, the religious person can ask, well, then why the law? And Paul says, well, it's real simple. And it's not only here, but he talks about in other places. Why did God give us the law then? If we aren't justified before him by keeping the law, why did he give it to us? To show you, you'd never be justified on the basis of your own effort. In other words, the law's job was to let you know you're spiritually dead. That's the law's job. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did he say to them? If you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that day what? You will surely die. Did they die physically that day? No. They did die spiritually, didn't they? They died spiritually. They're dead. You see, why did Jesus say to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him, a very religious man, a Pharisee, a leader of the Sanhedrin, maybe the doctrinal teacher of the Sanhedrin, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. What do you mean by that? You're spiritually dead, Nicodemus. You see, the whole point of the law was to show you you were dead. Here's the problem, though. Religious people get the law, and guess what they do to it? We keep it. So we're in. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and said, hey, what do I have to do to have eternal life? So Jesus, understanding what's in his heart, said, hey, keep the law. And what did he say? Now, we understand something. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments. 600 laws and ordinances. There are 600 laws and ordinances in the Old Testament. 600. Jesus said, keep those. And what did he say to Jesus? Done it. Kept it all. I've kept it all. See, notice the self-righteousness. And the law was never designed for that. The law was for me to come to the conclusion, I can't do it. That's what the law's point. Here's the righteousness of God. This is what you need if you're going to have a relationship with me. I try it, I fail, and I go, God, I can't do it. I need help. The rich young ruler said, I got it. So God said, wait a minute, let me tweak this a little. James writes that if you're guilty of one aspect of the law, you're guilty of all the law. In other words, if you violate one aspect of the 600 laws and ordinances, you're guilty of the whole thing and condemned. And what do religious people do with that? Got it. Done it. So Jesus says, look, let me try to take this one step further, because he's talking to a religious audience. And he says to them, how about this? You say that you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you've ever had a lustful thought in your head, you are already an adulterer. You say the law says thou shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever had anger in your heart one time, you're a murderer. Now, that makes it tough. I mean, that makes it tough because, by the way, who can sit there and say, I've never been angry with anybody? If you're religious, you're angry with me right now. You see, because that's the religiosity of it all. So you think Jesus had them, right? How'd they respond? Let's get them. Let's kill that guy. We don't like that. By the way, you can always tell religion that way. Religion kills people. It kills people. It threatens people. There are places on this planet right now, because of religion, that if you declared your faith in Jesus Christ, they would kill you if they can. And the history of the church is not much better. What do you think the Inquisition was about? Isn't it an amazing thing? If you don't agree with me, we'll kill you. Or how about this? If you don't agree with me, I'll excommunicate you. We'll throw you out, and then you have no chance. Because we have the power. You don't have any power. Jesus Christ has the power. You see, that's it. But that's not religion. That's what Paul was trying to say. So, as Paul goes on, he says then in verse 20, one of the greatest verses in the entire scriptures. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now, he said, I live by flesh. He said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says, look, the question that religion would ask, well, then how do you get saved? If that's just it, if it's just faith, then how do you get saved? Notice what Paul said. I have been what? Crucified. With who? With Christ. Whenever you put your faith in Jesus Christ and your trust in Jesus Christ, there's a wonderful things that happen. And the scripture uses a tremendous preposition for it. It uses the word in. The scripture says you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And the ramifications that are astounding biblically. You know what that means? Where Jesus is, I am. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, according to the Apostle Paul, we are seated in the heavenlies. Now, I know Jesus is seated in the heavenlies, and the Apostle Paul says, yes, we are seated in the heavenlies because we are in Christ. Where Christ is, I am. Where I am, Christ is. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God indwells me. You see, the Spirit of Christ indwells me. Not only where He is, I am, and where I am, He is, but where He was, I was. I am crucified with Christ. That's Romans 6. Paul said, don't you know that you were crucified with Christ if you have faith in Christ? Don't you know that you were buried with Christ? Don't you know you were raised with Christ? In other words, that's what faith in Christ does. So you say, well, who pays the penalty for the sin? Christ does. And when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It's paid in full. And then he goes on in Romans 8 and says, can anything change that? He said, I am convinced that nothing can change it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. You see, that's what Paul was saying. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But Christ lives in me. Martin Luther, in his commentary, wrote this. He zeroed in on just two phrases. He said, read the words me and for me. Notice he said, Christ lives in me. And then at the end, he says, in Christ, he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Martin Luther wrote, read the words me and for me with great emphasis. Print this me with capital letters in your heart. And do not ever doubt that you belong to the number of those who are meant for this me. Christ did not only love Peter and Paul. He said the same love he felt for them, he feels for me. He says, if we cannot deny that we are sinners, we can never deny that Christ died for our sins. For Christ is joy and sweetness to a broken heart. Christ is a lover of poor sinners, and such a lover that he gave himself for us. Now, if this is true, and it is true, then we will never be justified by any works of religiosity on our own. Luther got it. It's a fantastic truth. Notice then that the Apostle Paul said, I'm not nullifying the grace of God. You see, I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not set it apart. For if righteousness comes by doing the law or anything religious, even circumcision, then Christ died for nothing. You see, if someone says to you, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe that. And you say, but I just believe in Jesus. Well, their perspective is, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You only go to heaven by doing that. And so Jesus Christ crosses out of the equation. And men are saved by their own good works, by their own religiosity. And that sets the grace of God completely aside. The Apostle Paul is astounded by that. You see, our religiosity is so difficult for us to understand this. If you've witnessed to someone or you've come to faith or you're coming to faith now or whatever it is, you know that when you talk to someone, and inevitably you only get two responses, at least I do. The first response you get is, the one response you get, especially from a religious person, is that's too easy. Oh my, do you know what Jesus Christ did at the cross? How is that easy? How would that ever be called easy? You see, in other words, I want a piece of the action myself. I want a little bit of the glory. I want a little bit of this. And the other response I often get from people who aren't quite as religious but moral, here's their view. I think God's going to grade me on the curve. You see, and as long as I'm not one of the really bad people, I don't know how you establish that, but there are people much worse than me. You can read about them in the newspaper, those people. As long as you're not one of the bad people, you get in. You can't. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The scripture says there's none righteous, not even one. You see, if you're going to have an eternal relationship with a holy, righteous God, you've got to be one thing, holy and righteous. You can't have it any other way. Now, the religious person says, I think I can. Maybe let me illustrate it this way. I've used it in the past. I want you to imagine the Grand Canyon at its widest point. It's 15 miles across at the widest point. And I want to have two different people involved. I want one to be an 88-year-old woman in a walker. Okay? And the other I want to be Carl Lewis. Now, if you remember Carl Lewis, he was a great sprinter and long jumper. The long jump record that he set some 30 years ago is still the record. 29 feet, 4 inches. Okay? That's how far. He could jump further than anyone could jump. Okay, now I want you to imagine humankind's on this side of the canyon, and God's on the other side, and we want to have a relationship with God. So the first person to try will be the 88-year-old woman in the walker. Okay? She gets up to the edge. How's it go? Just fall right over the edge, right? Now, the best of us, the best who ever lived, Carl Lewis, world-class speed, world-class, hits the edge and goes 29 feet, 4 inches out there. How's it going for Carl? That's the problem. You see, that's the problem. And we're a lot further away from God than 15 miles of the Grand Canyon. You see, you cannot by human effort gulf that gap. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived the perfect life at the cross, spanned mankind and God. And if you want an image in your head, it's the cross across the Grand Canyon. And what's that called in the Bible? Reconciliation. God reconciled a holy God to a sinful people through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's not that Carl Lewis isn't a great human being and can really jump. It's just that there's not a chance he could possibly make it to the relationship with God. And that's exactly what happens with religious activity. You may be dedicated religiously. You may be devoted. You may show up every chance you get. You may do things ritually. It won't matter. You're not getting there. You're not righteous enough. Only Jesus Christ is. It's easy to be religious, ask Peter. Religion needs to be confronted by the truth, ask Paul. I told you this is not easy because religious people, if they follow my analogy from the beginning, they don't get it. Why? Because they think the lures are real. They think the lure is the real thing, and that's why they bite it. But the consequences of the lure are disastrous. And I know they think the lure is the real thing. I remember my early 20s when I came to Jesus Christ and put my faith in his finished work on the cross on my behalf. Do you know what so many people that knew me said? He found religion. I found religion. And then they said, boy, Gebhardt's really religious. Now, I can tell you one thing. That's like one of the worst insults anyone's ever given me. Because I can tell you one thing. I didn't find religion. I found relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I am not religious at all. I am anti-religious. And I don't live my life a certain way because I'm afraid or I have guilt. I live my life the way I live it because I love Jesus Christ and I'm so grateful for what he did for me. And I would put my life up against the life of anyone who is so-called religious because that's not the way it works. Love and gratitude are way stronger motivations than fear and guilt. You see, that's the way it is. It's such a better way in which to live your life. So, I want to leave you with asking yourself three questions. The first question is, ask yourself the question, have I been saved by the grace of God? Just by the grace of God. I'll even use the Donald Gray Barnhouse question. If you were to die this very night, and you are all of a sudden right at the gate of heaven, and God himself is right there, and he looks you right in the eye, and he says to you, on what basis should I let you in here? What are you going to tell him? You see, what are you going to say to him? Be careful. Because what you should say to him is, I am here simply because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on my behalf. I have put my faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And I bring nothing to the table but faith and gratitude. That's the key. You start telling God what you've added to it, you've changed it. You see, you discredit Jesus Christ. You're saying, it wasn't enough. I had to add a little bit for myself. Secondly, do I try to mix law or religion and grace in my own life? Do you ever find yourself compromising? Ever find you in a situation where you're doing something religiously just because you're afraid of what some family member or somebody's going to say? So you find yourself going through religious rituals, not because it's your conviction, because you're afraid. That's what Peter did. That's what Barnabas was about to do. Don't do that. And the third question, am I willing to defend the gospel when it comes to religion? Am I willing to defend the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul did. Am I willing to stand up and give an account for the hope that's in me? Because when it comes to the gospel, the truth is everything. And the consequences are overwhelming. You see, there's an awful lot at stake in this. It's serious business. Martin Luther knew it. He said this early on in the book of Galatians. He said, the chains of religion are so light we can't feel them until they become so strong we can't break them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the courage of Paul to rebuke Peter in a public format. Father, as knowing the rest of the story, I thank you for Peter's heart because he changed. He realized what he had done. He realized that he was compromising your grace for his religious background. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel, that we don't bring anything to the table except our faith, that Jesus Christ did everything that is needed for us to be saved. He gets all of the glory for our salvation. And we live forever with a deep sense of love and gratitude for him. Father, I thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, because it was the best news I ever heard and the best news I ever put my faith in. Father, if somebody is contemplating this very morning, whether they've really stepped across and put their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, I pray that they do so this very morning. All they have to do is affirm that they put their trust in you. And the promise of Scripture is that they are born again into the family of God, that their eternity is secure, and the promise of heaven is theirs. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.